I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We've talked about this numerous times, but Romans is a powerful, powerful doctrinal book. In the first three chapters, Paul spells out the gospel and the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel is that all men are sinners. And he concludes in chapter 3, verse 23, with this statement, all have sinned. I mean, he's proved that. He proved it in chapter 1, the pagan, the heathen have sinned. He's proved it in chapter 2, the moralist has sinned. He's proved it in chapter 2, the religious Jew has sinned. And he comes down to chapter 3, and his indictment there, there is none righteous, no, not one, and he goes through that list, and he gets to verse 23, and he just sums it up by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That includes me. That includes you. That includes each and every person who is born naturally in this world. There's only been one exception, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, he wasn't born naturally. It was a supernatural birth. And then in chapter 4, or chapter the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and 5, he spells out the solution to the problem of sin. And it's the righteousness of Christ. That we have to have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to our account to be acceptable to God. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, he spells out this idea of sanctification. Well, what does it mean? Now that we are saved, how should we live? Paul says in chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein it? And then chapter 9, he begins this, in chapter 8, he begins this precious promise. God has made this promise that he will keep us safe and secure. He will keep us steadfast. He will keep us in the salvation that he has provided for us. And so the question comes up, well, that's wonderful, but I kind of wonder, you know, God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, and I'm not seeing those promises being fulfilled. I'm not seeing those promises being carried out. What about the Jew? What about Israel? And Paul spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, spelling out God isn't through with Israel, with national Israel. He's got a future for them. And he concludes chapter 11 with this statement in verse 33. Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And I want you to notice verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What God is doing in any and all ages is not about us. It's not about anybody else. It's not about the angels. It's about God. Of him, through him, to him. From God, through God, back to God. It's all about God. Life is all about God. One of the things that I have always appreciated is this thing that people call dispensationalism. I am a traditional dispensationalist. Our ministry is a traditional dispensational ministry. We say this: we believe that the scriptures interpreted in their normal, literal, historical, grammatical sense reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life. Rules of life, which define man's responsibility in successive ages. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, at different times, at different stages of history, and in different ways, he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke a long time ago in many parts. He parcels out truth. You know, when Adam and Eve were created and they were put in the Garden of Eden, God didn't just go to them and give them the revelation of Genesis through the revelation of Revelation and say, here you go. Live it out. You're on your own. He gave them very specific instructions, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply and till the earth. That's pretty simple. Adam was to be a farmer, and Adam was to take care of a place that we know as the Garden of Eden. That was his responsibility. But he was also given another responsibility, wasn't he? He was given this opportunity or access to a tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. What was Adam to do with that tree? Avoid it. Leave it alone. Because the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, what does God say? Dying, you will die. You will surely die. That's all Adam had to do or not do. Pretty simple. But in chapter 3, we learn Adam didn't obey that. Adam didn't follow that. And something else happened. Another way of living life came along. And then up to from the time of Adam and Eve and being cast out of the Garden of Eden until an event we call the flood. And then the rule of life changed. The rules of life have changed over time in successive ages. And we believe the Bible is only accurately interpreted through the recognition that God accomplishes his purpose with man through these distinct economies or stewardships. Stewardships. Dispensationalism is the only system that recognizes the required biblical distinction between the church and Israel. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Man has responsibilities that are changed or modified under each successive economy. Salvation has and always will be the same by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How were Adam and Eve saved? What was the basis of the salvation of Adam and Eve? The death of Christ. What is the salvation? What is the basis of the salvation of Abraham? The death of Christ. What is the basis of the salvation of Moses, of David, of Daniel, of Isaiah? What is the basis of Peter and Paul being saved? What's the basis of John being saved? What is the basis of you being saved this morning? The death of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following tell us that in God's mind, salvation has always been based and only been based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. I know a professor, he asked this question of his class in seminary, when did Christ die? When did Christ die? It's really a trick question. When did Christ die? In God's mind, in eternity past. When did Christ die in history? In AD 30, 33, something like that. It doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but in God's mind, Jesus died before the foundation of the world, and Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, before Adam and Eve were ever created. Jesus had already died in God's mind to pay for their sins. What does that tell us? That the fall didn't catch God by surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. It didn't alarm him. I mean, I always think it's comical when people read Genesis 3 and they don't understand the ramifications of that horrible, horrible sin, that fall into sin. I mean, think about it. When Satan tempted Eve and she partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and she gave to Adam and he partook, was God pacing back and forth? Oh no, what am I going to do now? Oh, they've really made a mess of things. What am I going to do? It didn't panic God. It didn't alarm him. It didn't confuse God. It didn't frustrate God. God knew exactly what they would do. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. And God knows exactly what he is doing in our day and time now. He's not panicked. He's not frustrated. By a new omnibus spending plan that's been signed into law. That's not frustrating God. I sat there and I shook my head. I thought, oh, this is just, what in the world? And I thought, wait a minute. God's in control. Not men in Washington or Moscow. God's in control. Don't panic. The wonderful, wonderful, wonderful reality of understanding the Bible as a dispensationalist is that is absolutely true. God is still in control, no matter what men try to do. What did we read in Romans 11? Of him, through him, to him be all things. To him to whom be glory forever. World history, human history, all of history is all about the glory of God. It's not about us. It's not about saving sinners. As wonderful as that is, it's wonderful. It is fantastic to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to God. But that's not the end of it, is it? I hope not. God has given us his revelation so that as believers in Christ, we can live according to his will for his glory. The basis of our salvation is always and only the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. I love Genesis chapter 15, the story of Abraham, or Abram as he's known at this point. Genesis 15. God had made promises to this man back in chapter 12. If he would leave his country and his kindred, if he would leave his home and land and his family, and he would go to a land that God had promised him. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And years, decades pass, and God made these promises to Abram, and nothing had happened. And you know, Abram goes and he goes on a military expedition and he rescues his nephew Lot and he comes back And he has all these riches, and he says, it says in verse 15 or verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Take comfort. Don't panic. I am your protector. I am your sustainer. I am the one who is your... I am sufficient. Isn't that interesting? Who is our sufficiency today? It's the same God of Abram. I'm enough. And Abram asked the question that we all ask, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? What do I get? Because I go childless, and you promised me a multitude of descendants, but I'm childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Maybe he'll be the one that will be the inheritor of my estate. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. You promised, but nobody. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now, God brought Abram forth. Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now watch verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. That is one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture about salvation. Abraham was a believer. He trusted God, and he trusted in God's promise. Acts 4:12. I asked the Sunday school class, the young people this morning, they should be able to tell me this. Why do we believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And one of them said, because it's in the Bible. And I said, okay, where is it in the Bible? And another one said, it's in the New Testament. And I thought, this is going nowhere. Slowly. But one of the passages that we talked about or we mentioned was Acts 4:12. And that says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 16:31, one of my favorite passages, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I had a guy call me several months ago on the phone, and he asked me this question, what does a person have to do to be saved? And I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I tweaked it a bit. I didn't quote the exact text. And the guy started yelling at me. You've got to change your life. You've got to do this and this and this. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to completely change. You've got to turn direction and go a different way. And I thought, he got that from a prominent teacher in Southern California. He didn't get it from the Bible. And I told him that. And he kept yelling at me. And all I kept saying was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He finally hung up on me. And I thought, how sad. All you have to do is believe. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 tells us the importance of works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God did before ordain that we should walk in them as believers. Once we are saved, we don't work for our salvation. We work because of our salvation. John 1, 17. John 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A friend of mine is very always reminding people, you know, the important word in there is the word and. Jesus brought grace and truth. Not just grace, not just truth, but both. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you can read the rest of those passages, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Revelation. What is dispensationalism? There are different stewardships. There are different responsibilities. Adam and Eve had a different responsibility than you and I before the fall and after the fall. Cain and Abel had a different responsibility. There was a different responsibility from man under God. How many of you brought a goat to church this morning to sacrifice? I'll never forget. Several years ago, I used to talk about this. We don't bring goats to church. And one day we had a family in the church several years ago that lived out in Squaw Valley. No, I'm not looking at you, Lonnie. It was not Lonnie and Margie. It was not them. It was somebody else. This family brought an animal, and it was a goat, so I could no longer say people don't bring goats to Grace Bible Church. They had brought a goat, but it wasn't to sacrifice. They just brought it along because it was cute, they thought. We don't worship at a temple or a tabernacle. We don't have all these, we don't tithe portions of our income under the law. We're not under the law. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We have different responsibilities now. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful we're not under the law. We're under grace. God has administered the world through various stages of revelation, four times, God, Paul uses this word. It's a Greek word, oikonomia, and it means house law. Oikos is a house, and nomos is law. It's a household law. It's a household rule, divine stewardship or administration. Look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 10. I love this because people say all the time, well, you know, dispensations aren't found in Scripture, really. That's funny. Ephesians 1, 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, which, by the way, is the millennial kingdom, then the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's the word oikonomia. The translators translate it correctly. The dispensation, the stewardship of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Chapter 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Paul's talking about the present age. And he's saying, I am the dispenser. I am the one responsible for giving most of the revelation or much of the revelation concerning this age, this present time. There are important distinctives about dispensationalism. We've talked a lot about this. I'm not going to belabor this, but basically I'm just simply saying that we believe the Bible is a book that should be read like any other book. We read the Bible in its normal, literal, historical, grammatical way, just like you'd read a newspaper or another book. We don't find hidden meanings or we don't substitute meanings of words. There was a prominent radio teacher in Oakland, California, a number of years ago. He's now gone on to his reward. One night I was listening to him, and I know I've talked about this before, so bear with me, but look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, this man was asked a question about Ezekiel 37. And you're familiar with it? It's talking about the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and you read the rest of it, the bones live. And then he says, the division is explained in verse 11. Thus saith unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. What's the identity of these bones? It's the house of Israel. Who's Israel? National Israel. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. What land is he talking about? Well, that's New York. Well, it's Canada. Is that right? It's not California. My spirit, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And then verse 16, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah. Who's Judah? The southern kingdom of Israel. Of national Israel. And write upon the other stick for Joseph, the stick for Ephraim. That's the rest of it, Israel. And you go on down the passage and he refers to Judah and Israel. And this preacher, I just about drove the car off the road. The preacher said, Let's be very clear. This has absolutely nothing to do with national Israel. It's the church. And I said, what? Where do you get that? Where do you get these ideas? You have preconceived ideas. It cannot be Israel, because God is done with Israel. That's not a normal reading. That doesn't come from a normal reading of the text of Scripture. If you read the text of Scripture, you will see there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel, past and future, and the church in the present. I don't know how you understand this. I don't know your thinking on this. I think it is the greatest thing in the world to be part of the church, the body of Christ. I thrill at that. I revel in that. That God has called out this Gentile, this pagan, heathen, ungodly sinner who trusted in Christ as his Savior. I didn't deserve it. Neither did any of us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God has placed, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, he's placed us into this church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, placed into this one body. And Paul talks about this body, this new man in Ephesians chapter 4. Another distinctive that we believe, and I'm passionate about this, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus you read about in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus of Nazareth will bodily return to rule his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years from David's throne in Jerusalem. Do you ever just stop and think when things just get so convoluted in your life, do you ever just take a step back and realize it's not always going to be like this? Look at Matthew 19. Think about this. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. It's a few months away. He's got his focus, he's got his attention set on the cross, and he is spending these last few months with the disciples preparing them for his departure. He knows, I'm not going to be around very much longer, so I've got to get them educated. I've got to help them understand there's going to be a change. Jesus tells this parable of the rich young ruler, or he tells this story of the rich young man. The rich young man comes to him, and Jesus has this conversation. And Jesus says in verse 24, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now watch, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They weren't just amazed. It says they were exceedingly amazed. They were stunned. There's a technical word we use for that. Flabbergasted. Because then they ask, well, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God saves sinners. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. That sound familiar? What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Remember what Abrams asked God? Well, Peter's asking Jesus the same thing. We've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me In the regeneration, I love this. This is one of my favorite passages. In the regeneration, what is the regeneration? It's the kingdom. That word, regeneration, is a compound Greek word. And it means, literally, Genesis again. There is going to be such a change over this planet. We experienced the other night a downpour. Well, at least we did in Clovis. Can you imagine? That's what it rained like, or even worse, for 40 days and 40 nights at the flood. And that event in Genesis 7, 8, and 9 changed the dynamics of this planet. From that point on, this planet became very, very different from what it was before. And Jesus is telling the disciples, in the kingdom, it's going to be Genesis again. It's going to be Eden restored. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think that the kingdom is something that the disciples looked forward to? If you read Acts chapter 1, what is the question the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to have Genesis again? Is this going to be the regeneration? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will receive power. There's going to be a delay in the kingdom program. There's not a denial of the kingdom being here, but one day Jesus will reign on that throne of David in Jerusalem. I relish that. I knew I wouldn't finish this. I have 2 minutes to get these. I've got about 10 more slides. We're not going to finish. The ultimate purpose of God in all things, especially pertaining to human history, is to bring himself. What did I say? What does Paul say in Romans 11? Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20, he says this, now unto him that is able. Who is him? God. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Watch this. In the church. It's not just, see, what I'm saying is this. It's not just Israel that will bring God glory. It's the church that is bringing God glory. We're here to glorify God. And we're here as a church to glorify God. But we're also here as individuals to glorify God, aren't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. As individuals, we're to glorify God. And that's what this is all about. I hesitate so much to use the word doxological, but that's just a really fancy word that just means to bring God glory, to glorify God. The purpose of life is to glorify God. I grew up in a church tradition. We always sang the doxology every Sunday, and I cringe when we sing it now because it reminds me of the bad old days. I didn't understand what it meant. It was a wonderful song. It's a wonderful hymn. And then this last one, every Christian is free from the entire law for justification. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, how? By the works of the law. The law doesn't save anybody. The law wasn't intended to save sinners. The law was intended to point out sin. The law was intended to direct us to Christ. We're justified how? By the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What does it mean to be justified? To be declared righteous. No sinner is declared righteous by keeping the law. No one was. We're not saved by keeping the law, nor are we sanctified by keeping the law. Galatians 5, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If you're sanctified, you're not under the law. And you don't grow in your sanctification by keeping the law. Now, is anything wrong with the law? No. It's the way we twist it. It's the way we pervert it. That's the problem. We're not under the law. Christ has set us free from the law. I had a lady one time just insist, and I could not convince her otherwise. She insisted that now that we are saved, we are responsible and able to keep the law in its entirety. She insisted that. And I told her, this is Sunday. I've already broken I don't know how many commandments. It's not just the 10 commandments, it's the 613 commandments. How many have you broken today? I'm glad I'm not under the law because I enjoy restaurants like Red Lobster. These are some important distinctives. And folks, I'm passionate about this. I love reading about dispensationalism. Dave and I have talked about this a lot. This is not something unimportant. We are talking about a way of understanding the Bible that opens up the Scriptures and makes these things make sense to us. And they show us that God is doing something now that He's not done in the past, but He is doing it now, but He's not going to do it in the future. We are part of something very special, something unique, something important. And it's all of it is to bring God glory. That ought to, as one old Baptist preacher used to say, that ought to put iron in your blood to glorify God. It's worth it. It's worth it. Father, thank you today for our time together, and thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this. And I know that there's a lot here and more that we'll go over, but I just pray that you would help people understand the importance of this. And I pray that you would help me to get a better grasp of it as time goes on. And I know that the age in which we live is drawing to a close. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful as the time for your Son and His return draws near. Our prayer today is, even so come, Lord Jesus. In His name and through His mighty blood we pray. Amen. Amen.